Well, we will pick back up at Romans chapter 12, verse 14 this morning. We are going through Paul's 30 interpersonal relationship exhortations for Christians. Not quite the Ten Commandments, but 30 very powerful exhortations for us. You will notice, I think, that this week is much tougher. It's much tougher. The stuff that Paul exhorts us to and challenges us with, it's much tougher because last week we were talking about attitudes and actions within the church, and this week we're mostly talking about predominantly attitudes and actions among the world. And say what you want about how difficult it is to get along with church people, it's even tougher for church people to get along with the folks out there in the world. We're just cut from a different cloth. We don't see eye to eye. Our worldview is different. So it is a far cry easier to get along with the folks in our fellowship. Today's stuff is going to be challenging. I would forewarn you, probably convicting. By the time we're all said and done, you might say, Lord, I think I need to start over. I need to start over in my Christianity. There's been stuff I've been missing. There's been attitudes and behaviors I've not been very good at. Let me just take these 30 exhortations, start over, and Lord bless that whole process. That's quite possible. These are tough things, but they're necessary things for us to speak. Now, I gave you a breakdown last week. I split verses 9 through 21 into two sections. I told you verses 9 through 13, that's proper Christian attitudes and actions among the church. I said verses 14 through 21 are proper Christian attitudes and actions among the world, and that is mostly true. Verses 9 through 13, that holds true. I believe that stuff is for the church, for church people within the church. But verses 14 through 21, Paul mixes and matches a little bit there. I shared with you last week that verse 14 and verses 17 through 21, those are most certainly concerning our attitudes and actions among the unbelieving world. But verse 15 and 16, those seem to me very fitting in the church setting. I believe that Paul is speaking about our attitudes and actions there among the church. So just kind of watch that and keep track on that as we go. If I think about it, I'll try to point that out as we go, just so you know who Paul's talking to. That's important because we need to know how our behavior is supposed to be depending on who it is that we're speaking about in relation to ourselves. So that's important. Keep an eye on that. I do want to state right up front here, though, that even though Paul is clearly speaking to us Christians in verse 14, verse 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 about our relationships in the world, that if that is perhaps a situation you find yourself in with a fellow brother or sister in the church, then by all means, take Paul's counsel. Now, a church member should not be an enemy. They should not be cursing you. They should not be doing evil to you. But if the shoe fits, I mean, if that's what they're doing, then that's the way you have to treat them. Even if they're a church member, if they're acting like an enemy, treat them like an enemy. That's only a bad statement outside of the church. Inside the church, that's a good statement because we treat our enemies with the same kind of love that we treat our brothers and sisters. So that's another thing for you to keep in mind as we study. If we're talking about our relationship with the world, but it holds true to you in regards to another believer, then by all means, apply what Paul is saying to that relationship with that other believer. Let's go ahead and get started in verse 14. I do not know how far we'll get today. We are off to a very late start. I don't really know how long you guys want to stay. I'm good staying all day. I have water here, so I'm actually better off here. I'll try to be reasonable out about this. We'll just stop when we hit around close to 12. All right, verse 14. Verse 14, here's a proper Christian attitude and action toward the world. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. One constant in life is always going to be that when you attempt to live the Christian life sincerely, you will be persecuted. It is not a question of if. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that indeed, underline that, indeed, for sure, there is no doubt about this, Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will be persecuted. That is a scriptural guarantee. It's one of those promises we don't like to claim as a promise. When we say we're standing on the promises of God, we usually mean the good ones. But this is a promise too. You've been promised by the Lord that if you're a true Christian living out a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. And the reason for that is that some people are just way too dumb to see how wonderful you truly are. And so they decide they don't like you. It's crazy. It really is. It's nonsensical that you were once a wild thing. You were once committing evil. You were once living selfishly, didn't care about other people. Now you're saved. The love of Christ is in you. You're kind to people for no reason but the unbelieving world. Instead of seeing that for what it is, they are highly offended by that. It seems like once you get saved, you're like, oh man, this is it. I love the whole world and the whole world's going to love me. That's just not true. We get to give you the good news of the gospel and get you saved. But then once we get you saved, we got to give you the bad news. There's persecution coming to some level or to some degree. Bless here is a very strong word, a very interesting word in the Greek. It is the word eulogeo, eulogeo, and we get our English word eulogy from that word, and that's actually what the word means. It means to eulogize or to give a benediction to. You know what a benediction is. That's where a pastor at the end of a service will say a blessing over a congregation. So these are words of blessings or words of eulogy for someone. I'm going to stick with the word eulogy because I think that evokes some pretty strong emotions from us. You know how eulogies work. That's where you stand up front at a funeral and you say a bunch of wonderful things about a person who has been deceased. And that is something that is very easy to do for solid Christians. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to make stuff up. You can just be honest about that person's life and the eulogy is good. That's not always easy to do for people that weren't very good people. People who didn't know Christ. People whose destiny is uncertain to us. Maybe you've heard the story before. The story of a pastor conducting a funeral and delivering a eulogy for a deceased man. And he was just up there, you know, pouring it on thick. Oh, what a great husband. What a wonderful father. What a sturdy man in the community. A solid guy on the job. And you know, about halfway through the eulogy, his wife stands up, walks to the front, peeks in the casket, and that's unusual to do in the middle of a eulogy. So the pastor said, is there something wrong? And she said, yeah, I just had to look in the casket and make sure we're talking about the same person here, because that doesn't sound like my husband. Sometimes funerals are like that, where, well, boy, if we were being honest here, there's a lot of negative things I could say. It is one of the toughest things for me to do. I do not like to officiate funerals for obvious reasons. They're funerals. They're tough. They're tough on the emotions. But what makes it especially tough is to be asked to officiate a funeral for an unbeliever or for a person that did not live a very good life and was not a very good person in human terms. Because what can I do as a pastor? I can't lie, and yet I can't speak unfiltered truth either, right? I can't lie and say, oh, this is such a wonderful guy this was, and the world's just way worse off with this guy gone. But I can't speak unfiltered truth either. I can't say, all right, folks, well, you know, this guy, you can't tell it from the peaceful body up here, but he was evil to the core. He is in hell right now, so let's just pray, pack it up, and go home. Put this guy in the ground. Be done with it. You can't lie and you can't speak unfiltered truth. As a pastor, what do you have to do? You have to find the middle ground stuff. You have to find the good things that you can say about the person. I mean, that's only fitting. That's not compromise. That's not lying. That's not avoiding the truth. It's nothing like that. It's just knowing the moment and doing the appropriate thing with it. It's saying the good things that you can say about that person. Even if it's only, well, He had a full head of hair. And I've heard he was pretty good at his job. That, even if that's all you got, if you got something good, stick with it. That's the kind of thing Paul is telling us to do with the unbeliever, with the unbelieving world, with the evil person, with the enemies in our life. Eulogize them. Now, I should be careful when I say that. That doesn't mean you can kill them first so that you can give them a eulogy. Eulogize them means to speak blessing over them. Find the kind things that you can say about that person and let those things be the things that you say to that person and about that person when you're talking to other people. Paul is actually quoting from Romans chapter 12, verse 14 here. He's quoting Jesus, and certainly Jesus does set this example for us. The Apostle Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So there's the example for you. When someone is speaking evil of you, when they're reviling you, don't play the same game. Don't give that back to them. Respond to them with blessing. And that is an exercise of trust in God, just as Peter said concerning Jesus. By not reviling when you're reviled against, that is an exercise of trust in God. Lord, I am trusting you with this relationship. I am trusting you to sift and sort all of this out. I'm trusting you to judge and to make accountable and to settle accounts rightly on the day of judgment. Reading on in verse 14, Paul says, bless and do not curse them. Now, he is not referring to foul language here. He's not talking about cussing. Don't cuss. We would turn to other places in the scriptures to support that exhortation, but that is off the topic here. Verse 14 is talking about putting a curse on someone, literally putting a curse on someone. We've studied this a handful of times here at Anchored Fellowship, so the majority of you know what this is. That is any time that you pray or wish ill on another person. That is a curse. So if you have in your mind that a curse is like a person in their witch's cloak and their witch's hat throwing in eye of newt and toad warts into the pot and stirring the pot and stating words of occultic hex, if that's your viewpoint, if that's your opinion of what a curse is, get that out of your mind. Get that out of your thinking. A curse is simply wishing ill on someone or praying ill upon another person. We studied this actually not long ago. It's where someone upsets you and you think to yourself, oh, I hope they get it back in their own dish. Oh, I hope the Lord just gives it to them. I hope the Lord pays them back in punishment for how they've made me feel or for what they've done to me. So that's what we are speaking about here. I think the most common way that people outside the church curse and yet disguise it, attempt to disguise it in a sophisticated way, is by using the word karma. I think that's just a guise, a disguise for cursing. You know, you've heard this kind of thing before. Someone does something that hurts or offends another person or defrauds them or causes them to suffer loss or harm, and they'll say something similar to this. Ooh, that's okay. Karma's going to get you. Karma's going to catch up with you. That's a curse because they're wishing ill upon that person. It is, of course, even worse if you're praying a prayer of curse on another person to the Lord. I mean, do you know how terrible that sounds? Lord, that person, they crossed me the wrong way. They caught me on the wrong day. Lord, sick 'em. Go get 'em, Lord. Defend me, Lord. That's a terrible way to pray. I know you can read some of that in the Old Testament, like David praying, Lord, smash their teeth in. They're my enemies. Smash their teeth in. Well, let David pray like that and let David deal with the Lord on that. But let's take the spiritual lessons from that and let's just do what the New Testament teaches us to do in those issues. not curse at all. If you do curse someone that is cursing you, if they're cursing you and you return cursing for cursing, what you're doing is you are playing right into your enemy's strength. You're letting them set the battlefield between you two and your relationship. You are playing right to their strength, and probably they're going to beat you at that game of cursing. They're probably going to out-curse you. They probably have their certificate in it. They're from the world. You're from the church. You're probably not a professional curser. I hope so. They're going to whoop you in a battle of cursing. But the wonderful thing is, if you can set the tone and choose the battlefield and reverse the game by returning their cursing for blessing, you've just taken the battle away from the enemy, because it takes two people to battle this out. It takes two people to get into a cursing match. If one is cursing and the other is blessing, that battle is it's over. It's not happening. The battlefield has changed. The rules of that warfare have changed. So it is a wonderful strength in the life of a believer to be able to affect the battle between you and a person that's cursing you in a very effective way. I've experienced this before, where I was just viciously, verbally attacked by an unbeliever that really didn't even know me. They were saying some pretty rude things about me, completely disrespectful. Did they know I was a pastor? Yes. Trust me, that does not matter to people. In fact, I think it brings the worst out in people, at least online. When they find out I'm a pastor, oh man, they want to tear into me, because they're a hardcore unbeliever. They're an atheist, and I'm stupid for believing in God. So yeah, they were just tearing into me, and I would not do it. I would not play the game on that level. I said, you can continue to speak to me the way that you want to, but I am not going to speak to you that way. I'm not going to dishonor you like that. I'm going to honor your life. I'm going to respect you. I'm going to give you the kind of human decency that every single person does. And that took the fight right out of them. It works extremely well. It is really tough and hard to curse a person that is blessing you and being kind to you with their words. It just ends the cursing match right away. You disarm your enemy by doing that. Now, I am still learning these things. Well, I guess that's not entirely true. Let me put it like this, I learned these things a long time ago, but I'm still working on implementing them consistently. Do you know what I'm saying? This is not easy. I've known this stuff for a very long time, but I don't always do good at it. I'm still working at, Arlen, make this a consistent way to respond to people that are cursing you and, you know, trying to verbally beat you. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you've known these things too, and you're not very good at blessing in exchange for cursing. Maybe you're more like fight fire with fire, fight curse with curse. If that's you, I just want you to know you're in good company with folks that do struggle with these things. I'll give you a very big name. This is a big name drop of a person who at one time struggled with this. Not returning blessing in exchange for cursing, but cursing for cursing, and that is the Apostle Paul, the very guy that's teaching us these things. I could remind you of Acts chapter 23, where Paul was in one of many trials that he went through in his ministry, and the chief priest did not like something he said. It was ridiculous, too. All Paul said was that, hey, I stand before you in good conscience today, and the high priest did not like that, because he did not agree with Paul's doctrine. How could a guy that believes in Christian doctrine say, hey, my conscience is clear? So the high priest ordered the servants to strike Paul on the mouth. And Paul's response, did he turn the other cheek as Jesus taught? Uh-uh. Did he return blessing for cursing as Jesus taught? Uh-uh. He didn't do that either. What did he do? He said, God will strike you, you whitewash wall. That's what he said to the chief priest. And, of course, he didn't realize it was the chief priest that gave the order. But still, there's your point. Paul responded by fighting fire with fire. He didn't respond in the way that he's telling us to. And I'm sharing that with you to let you know, Paul was human. And you're going to be human too. Sometimes the cursing will just come out and you'll say, oh, I hope they get it. Or, oh, that's just what they deserve. Or, man, I hope karma, please, please don't believe in karma, please. You might be, those things might come from you rather quickly. This is something that we work at and develop and get better with as time goes on. So don't fight fire with fire. Fight fire with kindness. Fight curse with blessing. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Now again, this is verse 15. So in my estimation, this pertains mostly to church life. Paul's telling us how to respond to other brothers and sisters within the fellowship. And I have a good question for you. Which one of these is tougher for you to do? Is it tougher for you to rejoice with those who are rejoicing? Or is it tougher for you to weep with those who are weeping? That is a really good question. And I think if you sit and think this out, we'll probably all have pretty different answers. We're not all going to pick a side here. We're going to have different answers. Because this depends entirely on where you are right now in life. It does. If you are blessed and prospering in the majority areas of your life, it is a lot easier for you to rejoice with someone when something goes really well for them, when they get good news, or when life for them takes a really good turn, or they stumble onto some just magnificent gift that's given to them, and you're able, because life is good for you and you're feeling blessed and you're feeling well off, and it's really easy for you in that time to rejoice with them. Well, praise the Lord. That's awesome that God is doing that for you. There's no temptation for jealousy there. Contrary-wise, if things are tough right now for you, if you've really been going through it, if financial struggles are difficult and, you know, a brother and sister comes up into the church and can't wait to tell you, oh, I got to share with you, my business is doing so well. I made $1 million in 3 months. I'm on course for $4 million this week. All right, this year. Now, be honest, if you're really going through it, if you're really struggling, isn't it a lot tougher to rejoice with that person and say, I am so happy that the Lord is blessing you like that? There's a temptation for jealousy there. It's much more likely that you'll say, well, good for you. Lord, why? Why them? Why am I going through what I'm going through? I don't know where I know where I stand on this. I know what this looks like for me, but I can't explain why I am where I am in this. I will just tell you straight up that the more difficult thing for me here is to weep with those who are weeping. And the really perplexing thing about that to me is that it wasn't always that way for me. Years ago, about 11 years ago, I went through one of the most difficult things I ever had to go through. And for a while, I just could not, like for a whole year, I basically spent weeping my eyes out every day at some point throughout that year. And I had a really difficult time being around happy people, people that were like acting blessed and praising the Lord. That was very difficult for me because I was really heartbroken. I was really struggling. I was really going through it. And then after about 11 years of the Lord blessing my socks off, it's just turned all the way around for me. It's the complete opposite. Now I'm just like always, almost always on those spiritual highs. And it's more difficult for me to come down to the level of weeping and heartbreak and sorrow and all the negatives and be able to join in and sympathize and empathize with that. That's more difficult for me now. And it's important that we be able to do that. It's important that we be able to, regardless of where we are, rejoice with someone that's rejoicing, weep with someone that's weeping, because this is essentially the Apostle Paul teaching us that we are to put the emotions of other people above our emotions. That's what this is. Like if you're weeping but someone else is rejoicing, what is the command? What's the exhortation? It is to rejoice with them. Vice versa, if you're rejoicing in someone, oh goodness, they walk in with a cloud over their head and they're weeping, well, you are supposed to put your emotion, your state of rejoicing below that person's emotional state of weeping in issue of priority and importance. That's important. Like, you know, I've come now to this church for weekly services about 610 times since our merger. I've been here about 610 times. And only about three of those times that I can think of did I come here to this church with like some kind of negative emotion where I was really bummed out and really down about something. Almost every other of those 610 times, I have come to church on cloud nine. Super excited, thrilled in the Lord. Now, that's not because I'm an excellent, wonderful Christian. That's just because I love what we do here. I love our fellowship get-togethers. I love our services, so this is easy for me. But it is a very common thing for me to have to take my spirit of rejoicing, my high, and put another person's low above my high. That could be confusing. But yeah, you got to put their low above your high. That is preferring another brother. We're supposed to do that in all situations. That goes for emotional state. So I can be flying high today. But if you are feeling low, then I'm supposed to be able to sympathize with you and empathize with you and get down on your level and feel that with you as a brother and sister. And you all are too, not just the pastor. That's your job, according to Paul. So again, what this actually teaches us is to put the emotions of other brothers and sisters above our own emotions. And in order for us to do that, to put your highs below someone else's lows or someone else's highs above your lows, we're gonna desperately need the Holy Spirit to help us with that. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." Or I think the King James Version says, how does it say it? Bowels of mercy. Something to that effect. Like, you really need God's mercy and compassion to be given to you on this. That's what he means by put this on. That word, that phrase in the Greek, it means like you would put on a cloak, you know, put on a jacket. That's what you're supposed to do with this compassion. So that's something that we certainly need the Holy Spirit to help us with. It does work the other way around as well. Like, if I show up deeply hurting and you're flying high, then you're supposed to be able to put my low above your high and vice versa. But this is difficult. These are difficult things, even among the church. We don't like it when someone wrecks our good mood. And maybe we don't like it when someone wrecks our pity parties with their good news. Yeah, just made $1 million in 3 months. Yeah, shut up. Right? That's tough. Lord, help us. So I don't know. What's tougher for you? Is it tougher for you to rejoice with people who are rejoicing or to weep with those who are weeping? Your answer, I think, will tell us about either where you've been through recently or where you are now in life. Verse 16, live in harmony or unity with one another. And the challenge there is over our diversity. Remember, Paul talked last week about our diversity. We're all so different. We pulled up some other scriptures as well as a subtext to our study. But the message there was that we're all so different. We're all so diverse. We come at this from different angles. We think differently. We react differently. We behave differently. We have different callings from God and giftings from God. And now we got all of those differences. We got all of that variety about us. And we're supposed to bring that all together into unity. How are we supposed to take all of this diversity and turn it into harmony? Well, The answer is actually given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this is where Paul is talking about, once again, the gifts of the Spirit. He's talking about our diversity. He's talking about how different we all are from one another. And before he gets into all the differences, he gives us a preface in the first handful of verses to teach us how we maintain our unity. Listen to what Paul said. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, here it is. Here are the things that unify us in the midst of our diversity. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. So there's our unity. There are the things that help us, in spite of all of our diversity, to maintain harmony. If you haven't noticed, it is the split up between the essentials and the non-essentials. Paul's saying we have doctrinal essentials in the church, and those things are greater and weightier to unite us than the other things are to divide us. These are the things that really matter. One Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, the whole thing. That's our unity, the essentials of the faith. Now, when it comes to non-essentials, that's where we're allowed to have our variety. And that's why Paul said you're going to have to, what did he say? You're going to have to bear with one another. There's a lot of variety about you. In non-essentials, variety, tolerance, acceptance. In essentials, unity and harmony. If those are the things that are unifying us and bringing us, giving us our harmony, those are the stronger things, and they will maintain us. So now we get to Romans 14 in just a handful of weeks here, four chapters out. And Paul is going to talk to us about the non-essentials. He's going to talk to us about the things that do not affect our salvation one way or another. He's going to tell us in that chapter that among the church, some folks are going to do things differently. Some folks are going to observe the Sabbath, and some won't. Some are going to esteem certain days to be the holiest days, and others are going to say, nah, that's stupid. Every day is equally holy to the Lord. And then there's going to be folks that eat meat and won't eat there's folks that won't eat meat and folks that will only eat vegetables. There's variety there. There's going to be folks that drink wine and folks that say, no, you shouldn't do that. So those are non-essentials, according to Paul. We'll study that thoroughly in Romans chapter 14. But suffice it to say for now, there can be great liberty in the non-essentials as long as there is unity and harmony in the essentials. Our unity is our common faith in Christ and the essential doctrines of salvation. Reading on in verse 16, he says, do not be haughty or uppity. That's my translation of the word. I like that. If I was writing a version, I'd just write that. Don't be uppity. No one likes an uppity person, someone that minds high things. They appreciate the finer things of life and the lesser things. They turn their snooty nose up at it, right? That's what it means to be haughty. It deals with pride. It involves pride. And according to Paul, I would say, since he put this in here, in his topic about harmony, I would say Paul is meaning to tell us that haughtiness is a nemesis for harmony. If there's haughtiness and pride about us, that is most certainly going to strain our unity in the body of Christ. He says, don't be uppity, but associate with the lowly. So condescend to their level. Condescend to the level of the lowly. If that sounds like compromise, just remember that this example was set for us perfectly and ultimately by Jesus in the incarnation. You remember who he was before the incarnation? God in heaven. And we read about the incarnation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And I think I just for some reason think you need to hear the words of this verse. So I'm going to read it to you. Actually, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is Paul's explanation to the Philippian church about the incarnation of Christ. He says, have this mind among yourselves. And that's what he's telling us in Romans 12 too, right? Be of this mind that you're going to condescend to the lowly, right? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, clung to, but instead, 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man in human flesh, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus condescended to us in order to love us and to help us. So there's no good reason why you shouldn't do that as well. But, you say, they are such a weak Christian and I am such a strong Christian. But, you say, they are blue collar and I am upper echelon. They're just not my people. Or, you say, they just don't ever seem to shower. Might as well have their water frozen because they don't use it. And they come to church and they stink. Well, whatever excuse or reason you might come up with, if Christ condescended to the lowly to love and help them, then so should you. Paul taught us in chapter 2, verse 11, if you remember back that far, that there is no partiality with God. He does not have partiality depending on socioeconomic status. He does not look at those things when he looks at us in love for the purposes of salvation. In Mark chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus was sending his disciples out as his representatives. And he said to them in Mark chapter 6, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Well, that makes sense. Isn't that what you're going to do anyway? You stay there until you depart from there. But what he means by that is you know, you're coming into this particular city for a week or a month. You show up the first house that takes you in and says, yeah, come on, stay with us. You go, you stay in that house. And then you don't look around to level up. You don't look around and say, well, the guy across town, I mean, thank you for letting me stay, but this is a 2-bedroom. It's small. I'm cramped. That guy, and we're eating, you know, bread and fish here. And that guy across town, he got a 6-bedroom, pool in the backyard, walk through garden for my prayer and meditation. I'm leveling up. I'm going and I'm staying with that guy. That's the kind of thing Jesus was trying to teach his disciples not to do. Don't seek to level up. Don't work your way up through the classes. Don't cause that division. Just stay and be content with wherever you are. Don't be uppity. Don't be uppity in where you're going to be staying during your times of ministry. And of course, James told us in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he said, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, sit here in a good place, take the good seats, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down at my feet. Just, you know, stay out of the way, please. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It is one of the things I really appreciate about this fellowship. You guys never fight over the best seats, the front seats. You never do. The fight's usually over the back seats. I think those fill up first usually. That's got to be because you guys are humble, right? You're just so humble. You're fighting over the back seats and preferring one another. I'll tell myself that's the case even if it's not. Well, I like that about Anchored Fellowship, that no one in this building is too good for anyone else that walks into this building, and our treatment of one another reflects that. I encourage you to continue to let that be our manner here, that the poor hold the same esteem in our hearts as the wealthy, that we do not look at that. We do not determine things on that. We don't even determine our level of interaction with folks in the fellowship based on where they stand financially. That's offensive to me, you know, that someone that's a little less off in our fellowship would get passed over, passed by, overlooked by the more wealthy of our fellowship. Lord, help us here at Anchored Fellowship to maintain what we have, and that is no partiality in this fellowship. Reading on in verse 16, never be wise in your own sight. And Paul already taught us in verse 3 to never think more highly of yourself than what you ought to. This is part of that. He's being more specific with it now. He's saying, don't think too highly of your own wisdom. That is a harmony disruptor when you think you're way more wise than you really are. And you know, there's always the chance that someone will say, but if I'm not wise in my own sight, then I'm just completely out of luck, because how are the others going to be foolish enough to think I'm actually wise? And the answer to that would be, well, you answered your own question there. Don't be that foolish either. They're not going to be foolish enough to think you're actually wise, so don't you be that foolish either. We are not as wise as we think we are. Wisdom is kind of like humility in the sense that the moment that you're pretty sure you have it, that's the moment you lost it. Either you never had it or you lost it in that moment. You can't think you're wise and be wise, and you can't think you're humble and actually be humble. You lose it when you think that. Verse 17, repay no evil for evil. Now that is appeal. That is an appeal for us to take the high road. But it has to actually be us taking the high road. We cannot say one thing and do another thing. I'm thinking back of a certain political party back in 2020 that made the statement, when they go low, we go high. We're going to take the high road in regards to our political opponents. But then, like literally, like 2 days later, some short period of time later, that same political party had a mayor out in the middle of the open square saying, do not let these other political party people exist in public. Press them. Let them know they're not welcome in public. Okay, that's not really the high road. That may seem like the high road. Maybe to someone that's high, but that is not really the high road. The high road really is that when they go low, we go high. We do the things that are good in response to the evil person, and we don't bring ourselves down to the evil person's level. You cannot apply Exodus chapter 21, verse 24 to your individual relationship with another person. That's the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, in this case, evil for evil law. That is, if they knocked a tooth out, I'm knocking one of their teeth out. Yeah. If they knock an eyeball out, I'm taking one of theirs, put it up on my mantle. If they did evil to me, I'm going to do equivalent evil back to them. That was never given as an individual system of law for people. That was given as part of a legal system. That was given to judges over the nation of Israel. Those were the laws that were enacted and enforced by legal representatives, judges within the nation of Israel. That was never given to individual people in order to uphold and enact for themselves. So there should be no vigilante justice when it comes to our responses to the evil people. None of this taste of their own medicine. They deserve it stuff. We should never respond in those ways. Reading on in verse 17, and we're almost done here. He says, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And this, of course, is in connection with how to repay evil. So you do good to them in return. You respond honorably, not with evil, but you respond with good. You just be mindful to live a decent, godly, honorable life. Because watch this, what does it say? In the sight of all. What does that mean? That means people are watching. And it's one of the reasons why this is so important. People are watching. You have people inside the church watching other folks in the church and how they respond to evil. But you also have people outside the church watching the church folks to see how the church folks respond to evil as well. Yes, of course, God is watching us too. So God sees how we're responding to evil. That's biblical, but people are watching us too. That's just inevitable. And it matters. It matters because why would it matter what other people see and think? Because that's our testimony. We can make or break our testimony based on how we respond and what the world sees of us when the pressure is turned up, when evil is happening and we're responding. That's make or break our testimony. Our testimony to other saints. Like, is this Christianity thing real or not? Well, that's a good test. Can I respond with good and honor when I am being spoken of evil or being dishonored in some way? Can I return good for evil? Can I return blessing for cursing? Those are good tests of a person's fellowship, a good test of a person's status in the Lord. But not just in the church, outside the church too, because the world wants to know, is this Christianity thing really real? Do they have some kind of thing that I don't have? Is there really something tangible and effective to this salvation Christianity thing? Or are these folks just playing games? And that's where they're going to be looking. How does the Christian handle it when the Christian is under the squeeze? That is our testimony, or a big major part of our testimony, to the saints and to the sinners. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he said, Your life is a letter about Christ, written by Christ, that other people read, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stones, but on the tablets of human hearts. That's what Paul said. Your life is a letter, and people are reading that letter. Your life is supposed to be a letter about Christ. And what is it saying about Christ? Is it telling the world there's actually something here? Relationship with Christ is revolutionary. It changes me so that I can respond out of agape love. All of this is rooted to that. As a living sacrifice to God, with agape love, I can respond when I'm under the squeeze and when evil is occurring against me. I can respond with good and blessing and be just fine. So, verse 18, we will pick up there next week and for sure finish out the chapter. I'm going to have you stand.